There's a lot of information in our text, and it may not have to be that way. That's just kind of how the lesson has rolled out. And so this is going to be a two-part, two-week sermon. We're not going to try to do it all tonight. I have 10 pages of notes and three supplemental pages. And if we go through all that, it will be a 75 to 90-minute sermon. And as I'm not entertaining as Pixar, I'm not going to try that. But this is a great text. You see, the title of the message is A Holy Hush and a Vision of God. And our next text in Matthew 8 is not a holy hush. It's a hellish rush with the demons going into the swine and rushing into the sea. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over all forms of chaos. And we've been seeing that. You know, I'm sure I'll mention it here, but the Lord is showing his power over so much in this text. And in this situation, he calms the wind. He calms a storm. And I want you to imagine that for just a moment, that you're on a ship in the middle of the sea and the water is rushing and the wind is blowing back and forth, and a man would stand up in the middle of the storm and rebuke the storm. You'd say, that man's a fool. Jesus does it. And the wind and the seas obey him. I want to start with this thought, and I want you to get this because it'll help us. I think if we would ask anyone today what they want in life, if most people were honest, they would say they want peace. What are you looking for? Looking for peace. You see the man who goes to the bottle. What are you looking for? I'm looking for peace. Look at the person who goes to the casino. What are you looking for? I'm looking for peace. What are you looking for when you go to the brothel? I'm looking for peace. I'm looking for something to fill this emptiness inside of me. Here's your first bullet point. Peace doesn't come when there are no storms around us. Most people today, when they talk about how to find peace, they talk about removing the toxic people from your life and removing yourself from toxic relationships and toxic situations, and you have to change your surroundings. And basically, the way to peace is to get out of all storms. And if you could live a storm-free life, then you'd have peace. And if you look at someone's life on Instagram, it looks so ideal. You look at the guru's life on Facebook, it looks so idyllic. All of their relationships, they're happy and they have no problems. And they say, I've eliminated those things. I've eliminated these storms from my life. And now I have peace. But let's be honest, that is not realistic. That's just not realistic. If you have to work a job, you're going to have storms. If you have any kind of contact with people, you're going to have storms. If you have family, if you have responsibilities, if you breathe, you're going to have difficulties. Peace does not come when there are no storms around us. Here's your bullet point. Peace comes when we find a shelter in the storm. That's what brings peace. There were two painters who entered into a competition to see who could paint a picture that would best illustrate peace. And these painters were both the runners-up for first place, and eventually the one person got it. But the judges were examining these two pictures, and the one painter had painted a picture of a sunset. The sun was going down over calm water. It was so nice. The picture had a calming effect. You could look at the picture and you could feel peaceful just looking at his painting. It was beautiful. The other painter painted a picture of a storm. The sky was dark. It was full of clouds. There was lightning. There was thunder. There were dark clouds. And you could even feel the rolling clouds, and you could feel the claps of thunder and the clash of the lightning as you looked at his painting, and the waves were crashing against these rocks near the seaside. And the whole thing looked really chaotic. But if you would get close to the rocks and peer in at the painting, what he had done is he had painted a little nest in the cleft of the rock. And there were some little baby birds with the mother and the father bird, and they were huddled and cuddled, and they were safe, and they were protected in the storm. And the judges said, "That is peace." And the one that won first place was not the one that had no storm. It was the one that showed there was peace available in the storm. You know, that resonates with us. We even sing songs like that, don't we? The Lord's our rock. In Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. And we as Christians have learned that in life there will be storms. But Christ is our shelter. Our greatest peace is found in Jesus. Now to our text. Jesus had just finished healing great multitudes. And you see that over here in verse 16, he healed all that were sick. Boy, and if you could imagine what a day that would have been like, just all these people coming to him sick, and the doctors hadn't been able to help them. They're being dragged there by their friends. There were roofs being ripped off. And I mean, just amazing things. People being delivered from Satan, delivered from addiction, delivered from diseases just by the touch of Jesus. And there are great multitudes thronging around him. And he gets in a ship with his disciples. They're going to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember from our lesson last week, there were little ships all around him. So when he launched out, all of these other little ships launched with him, and they were full of all types of people. Some people were following Jesus because they thought there was something that they could get from him. Some people were following Jesus because they thought, here's a guy who's going to meet my physical needs. And some of the people followed Jesus out of sincerity and out of truth. And it's kind of like that today still, isn't it? There are people who will put a Jesus fish on their business card because they think it'll get them some business, and there's some sort of popularity that they think they can get from some type of Christianity. But some people still follow Jesus in sincerity of heart. And you remember the three men we covered last week who had roadblocks to faith? Because of their roadblocks, and this is just kind of an aside, they missed this miracle. Remember, it's not just the disciples here. There are other little ships with them. There are lots of people who get to see this take place. There were some people who Jesus said, "Follow after me." And they said, "No, not just yet. Let me go and do this other thing first, and then I'll follow you." And think of the things that they missed by not being immediately obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your bullet point, and I think this is important, but too many people bail out and jump ship even before the storm. They sense it coming. Something difficult up ahead, and I have other plans for my life, but it's in the storms of life where we see the mightiest deliverance from God. And I want to encourage each of you, as you are walking your journey of faith, as you are learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I can almost guarantee this from my own experience, but every time Satan is tempting you to jump ship, God is about to do something amazing. Don't quit. Don't bail out. Stick with the Lord. Wait and see what he's going to do. The storm's going to get rough, but it's in the storms where we see the mighty deliverance. And if you're God's, you belong to him. God is yours. You are intimate partners. Then here's the bullet point for you. Fear the God of the storm, not the storm itself. And we get too shook up by these storms. And we forget that the storms really aren't what we ought to be fearing. We ought to be fearing the Lord. Here's why. Because the storm's just an opportunity for the Lord to move. Those who are faithful in the storm, they see God's power. These disciples, we'll see in our text, they're fearful. They're running low on faith. But hey, they stayed with Jesus. Do you ever feel like your faith tank is on E? Theirs was. And Jesus looked at him and said, ye of little faith. Oh, why did you have such little faith? But there's coming a time when I'll look at them and say, ye are they which have stayed with me through all of my tribulations. Right? There's coming a time when he commends them just because they stuck it out. And we're about to read about a storm. And I just want to encourage you from the outset that even the disciples, for all their mistakes, we ought to give them this. They stuck with the Lord. And we want to do that as well. All right, let's read our text. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the word of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, use your word to speak to your church. By your spirit, move and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this final phrase here where they say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? It makes me stop and think every time. Here's your bullet point. They said, what manner of man is this? Now, the word manner is from the Greek word patapos. And here's what it means. Manner of what possible sort? It's speaking of categories. It's speaking of sorting things, right? So if I were to come into my children, and I haven't done this, but my dad did it to me, my father-in-law did it to my wife, he'd come in with a bucket of assorted nails and screws. And then he'd have smaller butter jars or butter tubs. And he'd say, okay, this kind of nail goes here. This kind of nail goes here. This kind of screw goes here. And I want you to sort them into their category. So I would look at the screw and say, what manner of screw is this? Okay, it's an inch and a quarter coarse thread, and I'll put it in this bucket. And maybe you've sorted things in your house. I think we all have. And children get a kick out of that, and they'll do a whole 5-gallon bucket for a nickel. And then when they're a 38-year-old man, they'll say, what a moron. I could have got a lot more for that. But the word manner speaks of categories. Here's the rest of your bullet point. In other words, they're saying, what category does Jesus fit in? As we look at the kinds of men that there are, the manner of men that there are, where do we put Jesus? How do we label him? In what category does the Son of God go? Because we have a way to kind of label different people and put different people into different categories. Maybe you remember in school there were the geeks and there were the jocks and there were the bullies and there were, you know, the preppies, and everybody kind of had their own category, their own sort. And even today we'll do that and we'll say, you know, at work, well, this person is a laborer and this person is apprentice and this person is a CEO and this person is a manager, and you kind of fall into your category. Even in the politics area, there's mayors, there's governors, there's presidents, and there's kings. And when the disciples looked at Jesus, they said, what kind of man can do what he just did? What kind of man can do this? He'd healed sicknesses and diseases. He'd preached sermons like they'd never seen or heard. He turned water into wine. And I imagine they were going through a checklist in their own minds, just trying to figure out, because it's much later when Peter has his great confession, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he didn't even deduce that, because Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Like, he wasn't deducing that. But there was some deduction process going on, and we see it here. And I can imagine that they're thinking, okay, so he's a great teacher. Check. Maybe he's a rabbi sent from God. Oh, but he can do these miracles. Okay, we'll check that off. Maybe he's a prophet, because some of the prophets in the Old Testament could do mighty miracles. Oh, wait. He just told the wind to be quiet, and he just told the water to lay down flat like glass, and it obeyed him. Okay, hold on a second. What category does he go into? It's not a rabbi. That's not a prophet. And seriously, I don't know how you would categorize a man like that. When I was younger, I read a story of Christopher Columbus on his fourth trip to the New World. And while he was in the New World, there was an epidemic of shipworms, and they ate the planking on his boat, and they had to dock. And so they were there with the Native Americans, the Arawak Indians, for a lot longer than they planned on being. And so Christopher Columbus and his crew, they were bartering with the Arawak Indians for food and stuff like that. And they would give them trinkets. They would give them a thimble to get a fish, and just, you know, silly stuff like that. Well, the Arawak Indians began to become frustrated with Columbus and his crew. And about that time, half of Columbus's crew mutinied, and they had a battle. They had a skirmish. He kicked them off and kicked them out of camp. And on their way out of camp, they went through the Arawak village, and they plundered the village, and they killed people. And so now the Arawak natives are mad at Christopher Columbus and his smaller crew, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. Well, it just so happened he had an almanac. He had it was Regia Montanus, something like that, his almanac. And he starts looking through it, and as he's reading, he sees tonight there's going to be a total eclipse of the moon. Right as the full moon comes up, there's going to be a total eclipse. So he goes out to the Native Americans and he says, "Okay, boys, this is how it is. You know, my God, little g God, my God is going to make the moon disappear because he's mad with the way you've been treating us and all this stuff." And Christopher Columbus' son records that how his little trick worked. His name's Ferdinand. He says this, quote, the Arawaks were terrified at this sight, and with great howling and lamentation came running from every direction to the ships, laden with provisions and beseeching the admiral to intercede with his God on their behalf, close quote. So we'd say, well, could we put Jesus Christ in the category with Columbus? No, because he was a trickster. He was a fraud. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was a genuine miracle. Look, there are people today who say that if they tax us enough money, that they can lower the levels of the oceans. It's ridiculous. And we know it's a lie. We know it's a fraud. Man cannot control the weather. Thank you. At least one of y'all agree with that. I can't. You can't. No matter how much we try. There's no device, there's no gizmo that we can work up with all of our technological advancements that can raise the temperature or wring a drop of water out of a cloud. You and I, along with every other person in the world, are at the mercy of the weather. But what do we do with Jesus? Because the weather is at the beck and call of him. So what do we learn? Well, we learned that Jesus is in a class all by himself. There's nobody else like Jesus. I have 3 points. You can go and write them down now. 1, 2, 3. There's a human story. It's very much a human story. But Jesus is not just human. So 2 is a divine story. And then the third is that this is a helpful story. And I think we'll get through our first 2 points before we call it quits today. But we see a lot of human drama in this story. Look at Matthew 8, 23 and 24. Because the human aspect of this, we don't just see in the reaction of the disciples. We see it in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he, that is Jesus, was what? Asleep. Fill out that, your first bullet point. Jesus climbed in a ship with his disciples and fell fast asleep. And these ships weren't big. They're little shipping boats. And the Sea of Galilee would just be lousy with them, as they used to say. It would be loaded with them at any given time because people would fish. Sometimes they would fish all through the night, as Peter and the disciples did. You'd fish through the night. Sometimes, depending on what you're after, you'd fish through the day. And I think Mark kind of even alludes to their size when he says, other little ships. I think there's an allusion that the ship Christ was in was little itself. In 1986, there was a tremendous drought in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee got lower than it's ever been recorded being low. And as it sunk down, 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 people were walking out further and further and further, and they happened to find a boat that they dated all the way back to the first century. Now, you can't always trust this kind of dating, but it was an ancient boat. It was an old, old boat that they found, and it came to be known as the Sea of Galilee boat. Some people referred to it as the Jesus boat because it dated all the way back to the first century, but it was an ancient fishing boat. And so they measured the dimensions of it. It was 27 feet long. Now that's good enough. You know, it's bigger than a canoe, but we're talking about a fishing vessel on a huge sea, 27 feet long. And at the widest point, it was 7.5 feet wide. So about as wide as a sheet of plywood is long, a little under, just 2.5 yards, basically. And it had a maximum height of 4.3 feet. So that's, I'm 6'4". That's somewhere around here, about how tall it is. So they would take this boat, and you could stand to the side, and you could fill it with fish, and fish would kind of serve as a ballast, you know, and just an interesting kind of shape. They may have been taller, and they said that's the maximum preserved height. So it may have worn down, and they didn't know exactly how tall it was. But you get the idea. These aren't enormous ships. It's not a yacht. He's in a little kind of boat, and they're going out across this large body of water. And the scripture says there arose a great tempest in the sea. I want to talk about what that means, because the ship was covered with the waves. Now, these types of squalls were really common in that region, from what I understand. But this one seems even a little bit significant. You have this supplemental map of Jerusalem. I'd like to refer to that now and just kind of talk through it. I don't know how well things are marked, but if you notice across the top, there's A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L. And then down the right side is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on. And so just tried to mark the things here. But the Sea of Galilee is G5. You see that body of water there. The Mediterranean Sea is this all the way over on the side. The Sea of Galilee is very low, and that's important. It's 680 feet below sea level of the Mediterranean Sea. That's significant because as you go northeast from that, you'll find Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is I-2. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet higher than the Sea of Galilee. And so what happens is winds will come down from the mountain. Coming south, they would rush down from the mountain. And a storm could rise up almost out of nowhere, and they'd come down through the upper Jordan Valley, and that valley connects Mount Hermon all the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And so these winds would come rushing through there, and it would be cold air from the mountain rushing down and hitting warm air in the Galilee basin, and they create an intensity, or they increase in intensity. When these winds are coming south from the mountain, hit winds that are coming from the Sea of Galilee from the west, they begin to swirl up. They begin to churn up the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Now, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is another mountain range. And they call this a basin because there's mountains all around it, and it sits down in there. And there's little cities all around Galilee that made their living from there. But that mountain range on the east, the wind would rush down from there, and you'd have winds rushing from the north, and all of this pressure, all of this intensity would kind of just hit all at once, boom, right on Galilee, and a storm would come up out of nowhere. Now, in the scripture, and this is back to your notes, in the scripture, the Bible, the word for tempest is an interesting one. It's from the Greek word seismos. Does that sound familiar? Where we get our word for seismograph. And what does a seismograph do? Yeah, it measures the earthquake. So it's interesting here. The word seismos is translated tempest. Usually in the Authorized Version, it's translated as earthquake. But here's your definition. It literally means a commotion. So when it's a commotion of the ground, it's an earthquake. When it's a commotion of the wind, it's a gale. When it's a commotion of the sea, it's a tempest. But he just says there was this seismos. There was this commotion. And try to imagine this. A gale force wind blowing. Now, the United States National Weather Service defines a gale as anywhere between 39 to 54 miles per hour. A blizzard is 35 miles an hour, so it's greater than that. These winds are rushing anywhere from 39 to 54 miles per hour. They were experiencing wind speeds of at least 39 miles per hour in a little boat. That's not fun. That's not fun. Now, the sea beneath them was moving up and down, and the winds were pressing them back and forth and front to back. And I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. You ever experienced that? It's one of the most unnerving experiences that you'll ever, and usually you don't recognize it until it's over and you say, what was that? But the whole world just is moving under your feet. It's so unnerving. Imagine that, only you're out to sea in a little boat with a dozen other guys, and everything's just moving up and down like you're stuck in a yo-yo in a little child's hands, and the waves were over the sides of the ship. And you know what that means? It means they're taking on water. So the ship is beginning to fill with water, but Mark gives us a little more detail. It's in your notes, Mark 4, verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. F-U-L-L. That's bad news. A boat that is full of water. The word for full means to fill entirely. You can write John 2, verse 7 there. It's the same Greek word that John uses. I'll read the verse to you. John 2, verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. The same Greek word, full, filled, to the brim. Remember when I was a little boy, we'd watch the Three Stooges, and they're in a boat, and the water's all the way up to the brim, and the one guy's still bailing. You'd say, buddy, it's a lost cause. How do you think these disciples felt? Here they are in a ship, and it's full. It's not just taking on water. it's full, and they're bailing, and they're rowing, and they're struggling, and they're striving, and they begin to panic. Isn't that just normal? I mean, let's not be all super spiritual. What would you do? You've been fighting this thing, and the water's been filling up. And I mean, the boat, you've got 4.5 feet, and it starts low, and you're bailing, and you're bailing, and it gets to your ankles, and it gets to your knees, and it gets to your waist, and it's up past your belly button, and it's up to your elbows, and you're saying, okay, this isn't working. We're all out of ideas. Does anyone have a suggestion? Can anyone help us? We're in huge trouble. Isn't that what you would feel? I would feel that way. Boy, we're just at our wit's end. Mark 4, verse 38. I like this because the Lord gives us a little more insight. Why don't you turn over there real quick? Because these guys were fishermen. And this was obviously no ordinary storm. This was, they'd been through storms before. There was something significant about this. And they were feeling that their lives were about to be forfeit in this storm. And Mark gives a little insight about what the Lord was doing, but also into what they called out to Jesus. Mark 4, verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, how you could sleep through that, I don't know if Jesus had toddlers at home, because that might give you the ability to sleep through something like this, but he must have been really weary. But look at this. And they awake him and say unto him, and I think this is really what gets him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I'll go back to Matthew 8. Couple this idea with our text. Mark says part of their speech was, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Matthew 8, verse 25, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So put those together. It's what I've done in your text, the bullet point or your bullet point. They said, Lord, Master, save us, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? So desperate. They're saying, save us immediately or we'll die. We are in imminent peril. And it seems, Lord, that you just don't care. Now, perhaps in their minds, they're thinking of Jonah, the other guy who slept through a storm, right? Why did Jonah sleep through a storm? He had a hard heart. And are they thinking, is Jesus like Jonah? He just doesn't care. He's far from the Lord. He doesn't care about our lives. He doesn't care even about his own life. He's despairing of life himself. And here's one of the most amazing things I think about this story. The storm didn't wake Jesus up. He slept through it. And this speaks to me about Christ's humanity in an amazing way. Can you imagine how tired he must have been to sleep through this? Could you sleep through this? Maybe if you were as tired as he was. Here's your bullet point. How weary Jesus must have been from his labors for others to be asleep. He just finished telling the man that he didn't even have a place to lay his own head. And now here he is with a pillow, with a place to put down his head, with a place to rest, and the boat, he's asleep in this little ship on a small pillow, and the boat filling to the brim with water wasn't enough to wake him up. He must have been so tired. His clothes was wet. He still slept. Clothes were wet. And still he slept. His hair was wet. And still he slept. Boys, you remember in our tent? When we went to West Virginia, we put up this tent, and I thought it's a great little tent. It wasn't great. It started raining, and the water just started pouring in the tent. My sleeping bag's wet. We're trying to sleep, and we're cuddling into the middle. And I'm like, guys, you got to wake up. You got to help me. It's dark, and it's raining, and it's wet, and they're half asleep, and I'm only half awake. And we couldn't sleep. Wet. Jesus, so tired. helps us see the humanity of Christ, doesn't it? We see here a very human story. In the weariness of Christ and in the worriedness of his disciples, we see a human story. Number two, there's this divine story. Here's what I want you to see. The first bullet point is this: the trial of God's people will not move God to action. As long as they suffered and as long as they struggled, Christ slept. He was not moved to respond because of their trial. So the next bullet point, it's only the prayers of his people that will move him to action. Jesus' disciples had done all within their power. They'd done everything within the scope of their ability to save themselves. Now they needed help beyond what they could provide. So they woke Jesus up. He was sleeping because he was tired. In his humanness, he was unaware of the danger around him, but in his divinity, he was omniscient. Being God in the flesh, Jesus was still upholding all things by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3. And when the prayers of his people roused him to action, he simply stood up, rebuked the winds and the waves. And we don't know what he said to the winds. Here's your bullet point. We don't know what he said to the winds, but to the sea, he said, "Peace, be still." That's Mark 4, verse 39. We see in our text, Matthew 8, 26, 27, "And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Look, fever left when Jesus ordered it to go. Palsy left when he rebuked it. Demons fled when he ordered them to go. Even the winds and the sea obey his voice. Now, who else controlled the sea? Moses caused the Red Sea to part. But he had the rod of God in his hands. Right? Joshua was there and caused the Jordan River to stand up on a heap. But he had the ark of God to go before him. Elisha and Elijah took the mantle of God and they struck the water and it parted and they walked across on dry ground. But something's different about Jesus. He speaks. He has nothing in his hand, just with the authority of his voice. He says something to the wind and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And it goes, lays down. That's staggering. I have this reference in your text, but I want you to look at it. Well, we're not there yet. Hold up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus had no tool in his hands because he didn't need any. Here's your bullet point. Jesus spoke against the winds and the sea, and they obeyed. So what category do we put Jesus in? Is he like Moses? Is he like Elisha? Is he like Elijah? Is he like Joshua? Is he like Christopher Columbus? The truth is, he has a category all to himself. Go to John 1, if you would. Show you a couple things about this God-man, Jesus Christ. What manner of man is this? Well, he's got a sort all his own. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the Word is God. And look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word is God, and the Word was made flesh, that is Jesus, so Jesus is God. Go to Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. I don't know how biblically literate the disciples were, but I can imagine if they knew this psalm, it was going through their mind as they're marveling at Jesus Christ, saying, "What manner of man is this?" Psalm 104, verse 6 through 9. "Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Here's your bullet point. It's only Jehovah God who can command the waters and the winds? And yet before them in the flesh stands someone who can control the winds and the waves. Is he human? Oh yeah. Who else would sleep in the back of the boat on a pillow because he's so tired? Is he God? Oh yeah. Because who else would stand up and tell the wind and the wave what to do, and they would listen and obey? It's a beautiful thing. But maybe now you can understand why they marveled. Could you imagine being in the presence of someone like this? They recognized they were in the presence of God. Now, this is why I call it a holy hush and a vision of God. Because these men understood they were in the presence not of greatness. We're in the presence of greatness all the time. We get to see a celebrity and we say, oh, I got to see so-and-so. Sarah, I want to tattle on her. We went to see the Patch the Pirate thing. And the one daughter, what's Princess Pirate? Princess Pirate, she goes up. And she's a grown woman now with children of her own. And Sarah goes, can I touch you? And she says, I guess. And Sarah says, oh, I touched Princess Pirate. And we could be in awe of personalities and such greatness. These men had a vision of God. And it's quite different. They were struck by the fact that they were in the presence of God. I want to share something with you real quick before we go. But Isaiah 6 verse 5, you can write these references down. Actually, let's go to Isaiah 6 verse 5. Because throughout the Bible, and remember, the Bible is a book you can read in about 40 hours, but it took over 6,000 years to write. So if you get the idea that God's just showing up everywhere all the time, just remember these stories are spaced out over 6,000 years. But all throughout the Bible, people came into contact with the divine, and every time it would create a burning passion in people to know this person of God more. In fact, that's one way you can be certain that you're a child of God. If you love to know God or you long to know Him more and more, if God is your passion and your pursuit in life, then it's pretty obvious that you've come into contact with Him. But beyond that, whenever someone would meet with God, it brought a recognition of their own frailty, their own sinfulness, their own inadequacies. When Isaiah saw the Lord, listen to what he says, Isaiah 6 verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Write down Daniel 10, 8 and 9, where Daniel describes his vision of God. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. You remember when Peter, Bible says in Luke 5 verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In Acts 9, 4 through 8, Saul sees the glory of God. He says this, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. John saw Jesus in glory. Revelation 1 verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Can I say something here? And I don't want to be offensive. Don't ever intend that. But I think the church of today has done more damage to the souls and the minds of men by thinking that worship is some high energy, high octane, high impact type of experience. when scripturally that is not the case. Worship is when a person comes into contact with God and He changes them, where He impacts them, where He affects them. And can I just be very honest? You cannot cultivate that. It is very superstitious to think that if we have the music at just the right level and just the right pitch and just the right tempo and we have just the right lights and just the right environment and just the right worship experience that a meeting with God will occur. Can I say something? That's lunacy. God is not some genie in a box. God is not someone who comes when we have all of our ducks in a row. I've given you some verses here, the supplemental verses on worship. And I think we've been sold a false bill of goods when someone tells us that we need high energy, high impact worship. And look, I'm not against high energy. If that's your personality, God bless you. Be that way. I'm not against high impact. Boy, I want to be impacted. When we think that we have to have this certain environment in order to motivate God to come so we can worship Him, it's just wrong. Look at these verses. And see if you notice a trend here. Genesis 24, verse 26. The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Genesis 24, verse 48, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother daughter unto his son. Exodus 4, verse 31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Exodus 12, verse 27, that ye shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. Exodus 33, 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. Exodus 34, verse 8, and Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worship. 1 Chronicles 29, 20, David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. 2 Chronicles 7, 3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the houses, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. 2 Chronicles 29, 29, and when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. 2 Chronicles 29, 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Nehemiah 8, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Nehemiah 9, 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Job 1, 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Matthew 2, 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 28, 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet, worshipped. Revelation 5, 14, and the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever, ever. Revelation 7:11, And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 11, verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 19, 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. You see a pattern emerging there. You say, oh, I get it. I have to be on my face. No, that's missing the point entirely. You have to be in the presence of God. You have to meet God. You have to have God show up. And when God shows up, your reaction will surprise you. When God shows up, the way that you respond is probably not the way that you anticipate that you will respond. Here's your bullet point. These men went from fearing the storm to fearing the man in the boat with them, which is what they should have been doing from the start. It wasn't until they realized we are in the presence of God that they marveled. All of this happened, I believe, for a reason. Because God wanted his followers, no matter what their reason for following at that point, to learn a lesson. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at that in a helpful story. Here's your last bullet point in this point too. The fear of God will relieve us of a million other lesser fears. And that is a true thing. May God, by his Spirit, deliver us. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm wondering if you're struck at those scriptures of people worshiping God. And maybe in your heart and in your mind, you're thinking, it's been a while since I've had this type of worship, because it's been a while since I've had this kind of contact with the divine. Maybe you're thinking tonight, I would like to have this experience where I see God once again for who he is. I see his power. I see his glory. And I'm just so moved to worship. Maybe you'd like for me to pray for you. I want to. But before I do, I want to give you a warning. That usually doesn't come till after the storm. It usually doesn't come until you trust him through the storm. And maybe you haven't seen this type of revealing of the divine person in your life because you haven't been going through storms with him. You've been bailing. You've been taking the easy out, letting off, falling back. Saying, I don't want to do this hard thing he's calling me into. But he's calling you to get in the boat. That is, do the hard thing. And when you obey him, you know there's a storm coming. But on the other side of the storm, you're going to have an opportunity to see God and to worship. How many of you say, I am ready for that experience, and you want me to pray for it? I'd love to pray for you. Just raise your hand. Good. Put your hands down. How many of you would say, my problem is it's hard for me to get in the boat. I want to avoid the storm. I don't want the storm. You raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm scared of the storm. Appreciate your honesty. Put your hands down. How many of you would say, I feel like I'm in the storm right now? Raising your hand, you'd say, I feel like right now I'm in the storm. Anyone like that? See those hands, you put them down. Stick it out. Don't worry. On the other side, you will see God like you've never seen him before. You'll have an opportunity to worship. And your response, your response will surprise even you. What a beautiful thing it is. God's spoken to your heart. I want to encourage you to come find a place at the altar or turn your pew into an altar. We're going to have a moment of quiet. moment of time where we let the Lord speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would use this truth to deal with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.